Hey, you found us.
Welcome, everybody.
This is Scripture Gems.
Hello, and welcome to the show. My name is John Fulmer, and this is my brother Jay.
How's it going, John?
We are two brothers who just can't get enough of the Scriptures.
Yeah, we love them.
This episode, we are going over the Come Follow Me lesson for May 1st through 7th, 2023. This is covering Luke chapters 12 through 17 and John chapter 11. And now let's bring out the star of the show, the Scriptures.
Oh, Scriptures, so happy to see you.
It's just so great. And now let's consult the Scripturematic 6000 to find out how long it will take to read this week's reading. 40 minutes, 52 seconds.
Wow, that is a really long one compared to what we're used to, but what would that be daily?
5 minutes, 50 seconds.
Now that is doable. Here we've got time codes if you want to go chapter by chapter. Otherwise, buckle up and we'll talk about them all together. But right before we get started, remember that a link to a PDF of all our quotes and graphics, as well as links from the episode, can be found in the description section below the YouTube video. We hope these will help you in your study.
Also, there is an audio-only version of this podcast that is available wherever you subscribe to podcasts.
Right. Now, although some of the contents of Luke chapters 12 through 17 have been talked about in other Gospels, by taking a look at the harmony chart, we can see that most of this scripture block is exclusively found in Luke's Gospel. So, let's dig in.
Let's start with Luke chapter 12. In the first few verses, the Savior stood in front of a great multitude. He taught his disciples to beware of hypocrisy, and we talked about this in Matthew chapter 16. He also reminded them that all hidden things would one day be revealed and that God knows and watches over his children. A man then asked the Savior if he would speak to the man's brother and persuade the brother to divide an inheritance with him. Let's take a look at the Savior's response in verse 14. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth.
The Institute Manual offers this commentary. The Savior's warning to beware of covetousness was addressed to a man who complained of his brother's apparent greed. The exchange between this man and Jesus Christ demonstrates how the Lord will often show us our own weakness, particularly when we are prone to finding fault with another. Elder Joseph B. Worthlin in the April 2004 General Conference said, quote, Beware of covetousness. It is one of the great afflictions of these latter days. It creates greed and resentment. Often it leads to bondage, heartbreak, and crushing, grinding debt. Close quote.
Nice. Going on in verse 16, And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry.
The Institute Manual says, The foolish rich man's selfishness can be seen in Luke chapter 12, verses 17 through 19, where the words I and my appear repeatedly. The man failed to consider sharing his fortune with others. Furthermore, he failed to recognize the source of his riches. In no way did the man acknowledge, as the Savior did, that it was the ground that brought forth plentifully. Nor did the man thank the Lord for creating the earth in which his crops grew.
Right. Going on in verse 20. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God. As Elder M. Russell Ballard taught us in the October 2005 General Conference, quote, What matters most is what lasts longest, end quote.
You know, I remember reading that parable and thinking, what's wrong with storing up and having, you know, we talk about food storage and being prepared and all that kind of stuff. But yeah, the context of the parable and certainly the conclusion of the parable makes it clear. Stop concentrating so much on the right now and concentrate on those things which have eternal consequence. Now, in Luke chapter 12, verses 22 through 30, the Lord emphasized that his disciples did not need to be overly concerned about their temporal needs. Let's pick it up in verse 31. But rather, seek ye, and footnote A introduces the Joseph Smith translation, which includes to bring forth. So it would read, but rather seek ye to bring forth the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approaches, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also.
If we seek to bring forth God's kingdom and his righteousness, he will help provide for our needs and prepare a place for us in his kingdom. This is an investment in those things that truly last. The Lord is really hammering home this point, and it was launched from a warning of covetousness. The Lord continues in a similar theme in Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 59, by teaching his followers to prepare for his second coming. He helped them understand that where much is given, much is required, as it mentions in verse 48, and he explained that his gospel would cause great divisions among people. As you study those verses, look for similarities between these teachings of the Savior about his second coming and the parable of the foolish rich man in Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21. How will it affect our choices and priorities if we are focused on preparing ourselves and others for his second coming? How can words like watching and ready keep us focused on things that last the longest?
Great exercise. Now, as we study the next two chapters, Luke chapter 13 and 14, look for what the Savior taught about interacting with people who are less fortunate than us. Let's start in Luke chapter 13. Now, in verses 1 through chapter 14, verse 6, the Savior related a parable about a fig tree that would be cut down if it failed to produce fruit, which teaches that we will perish if we do not repent. He healed a woman on the Sabbath and taught about the kingdom of God and those who will be allowed to enter it. He also mourned over the impending destruction of Jerusalem. In chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, we read that the Savior was invited to dine at the house of one of the chief Pharisees on the Sabbath. Before the meal, the Savior healed a man who suffered from dropsy, which is a disease that caused a man's body to be swollen with fluid.
In two instances in these chapters, the Savior is criticized by the Pharisees for healing on the Sabbath. Let's look at what Jesus is teaching about the Sabbath day. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 15. The Lord then answered him and said, "Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound low these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And then skipping ahead to Luke chapter 14, verse 5, "And answered them, saying, Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things." The Savior's righteous example contrasts with the attitudes of some Pharisees who justified helping animals, but not people, on the Sabbath. Again, examine the things that last longer, relationships, helping our brothers and sisters. This is where we should focus our efforts.
Right. Now, in chapter 14, verses 7 through 11, after healing the man who suffered from dropsy, who, again, apparently some felt was less worthy of help than a domestic animal, the Savior chastised the other dinner guests for trying to exalt themselves by sitting in the most honorable seats, which were closest to the host. In these upcoming verses, The term chief rooms means a place of honor sitting around the table. So let's start in verse 7. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, Give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted.
Humility is not an easy lesson for most of us to learn, so the Savior continues the lesson with additional instruction. Let's pick it up in verse 12. Then said he also to him that bade him, When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just.
Right, and now a parable. This has been called the parable of the great supper. Starting in verse 16, Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper, and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper.
The Institute Manual gives us this insight. In this parable, the feast represents the blessings of the gospel. This gospel feast is especially prepared for us and can fill and satisfy our needs. Though we are invited to partake of the feast, we may choose to refuse it. In the parable, the gospel blessings were offered to invited guests, the Jews, who chose not to come to the feast. The blessings were then offered to others who had not been invited, the Gentiles. The certain man in this parable represents God, and the servant at supper time represents Jesus and his apostles. Latter-day Revelation provides other applications of the parable. In the latter days, all nations will be invited to a supper of the house of the Lord. The first people to be invited will be the rich and the learned, the wise and the noble. If they do not accept the gospel, then shall the poor, the lame, and the blind, and the deaf come in unto the marriage of the Lamb and partake of the supper of the Lord. Also, the statement made by one of Jesus' listeners, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God, reminds us that just before the beginning of the millennium, Christ and his servants will partake together of the bread and water of the sacrament.
Are you noticing again the warning of what will happen if we prioritize temporal things, like a yoke of oxen or a plot of land, over eternal things? This isn't just a warning for the world, but for the disciples of Jesus as well. Notice that the excuses made clear that the guests did not want to attend, even though they had previously agreed to do so. In the April 2003 General Conference, Elder F. Melvin Harmond said, quote, We often must make significant changes in our lives in order to attend the feast at the table of the Lord. Too many of us put those changes off, thinking there is no urgency. Perhaps this parable could be called the "Don't bother me now, Lord" parable. We try to excuse ourselves in various ways. Each rationalization comes from selfishness and almost always relates to something temporal. For some, it is the word of wisdom. For others, it is the law of tithing. Perhaps it is a reluctance to live the law of chastity. Whatever the reason, we who reject or delay our response to the Savior's invitation show our lack of love for Him who is our King. Close quote.
Let's go on in verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.
Now the Greek word translated as hate in verse 26 means to love less. The Institute Manual says, the Savior was not revoking the commandment to honor thy father and thy mother. He was teaching about priorities. For a disciple, devotion to family must come after devotion to Jesus Christ. Remember that to love God is the first and great commandment. And why is that so important to understand? Think about what you know of the plan of salvation and the purpose of our time here on earth. This time is but a blip of the eternities to come. When we prioritize God, everything else falls into place. But look at the addition to verse 27 from the Joseph Smith translation found in the footnotes. It says, Wherefore, settle this in your hearts, that ye will do the things which I shall teach and command you.
The seminary manual includes this great quote from Elder Larry W. Gibbons. This comes from the October 2006 General Conference. He says, quote, As you begin to set your priorities in life, remember the only true security in life is living the commandments. What a great thing it is to decide once and for all, early in life, what you will do and what you will not do with regards to honesty, modesty, chastity, the word of wisdom, and temple marriage. Brothers and sisters, stay on the straight and narrow path. No, stay in the middle of the straight and narrow path. Don't drift. Don't wander. Don't dabble. Be careful. Living the commandments will bring you the happiness that too many look for in other places. End quote.
So good. You know, I had a friend who shared a story in a Sunday school class where the teacher was saying, you know, it's hard to live the gospel, isn't it? And everybody was nodding yes. And an elderly woman raised her hand and made this observation. She says, no, it's not. It's not hard once you decide to do it. And I guess one could argue whether that's true or not, but it got me thinking about how often the struggles I have come down to whether or not I'm really committed to doing it. Now, the chapter ends with two analogies of what the Savior has been teaching. Let's start in verse 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish.
And then in verse 31, Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple.
So both analogies illustrate the importance of counting or determining the cost of a course of action before beginning it to determine whether you will be able to finish it. The Savior wanted his disciples to thoughtfully consider whether they were willing to sacrifice whatever was necessary so they could continue to the end as his disciples. I think the Lord is making it clear that he doesn't want to lose any of his disciples.
Well, that brings us to Luke chapter 15. Let's start in verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them.
The Savior responded by giving three parables, one of a lost sheep, one of a lost coin, and one of a lost son. These parables were meant to both give hope to the sinner as well as condemn the hypocrisy and self-righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. As we read, pay attention to why the subject of each parable became lost and how it was found. Also, look for words or phrases that indicate how the owner in each story valued what was lost.
Let's start in verse 3. "And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance."
So why did the sheep get lost? It doesn't really say. It may have just wandered off thinking that this patch of grass over there is much better than the one he's currently munching on, and before he knows it, it's lost. It doesn't seem it was trying to rebel against the shepherd. Elder Joseph B. Worthlin offers some other possible reasons. From the April 2008 General Conference, he says, quote, "Some are lost because they are different. They feel as though they don't belong. Perhaps because they are different, they find themselves slipping away from the flock. They may look, act, think, and speak differently than those around them, and that sometimes causes them to assume they don't fit in. They conclude that they are not needed." Brothers and sisters, if only we had more compassion for those who are different from us, it would lighten many of the problems and sorrows in the world today. Some are lost because they are weary. It's easy to feel overwhelmed. With all the pressures and demands on our time and the stress we face each day, it's little wonder we get tired. Many feel discouraged because they have not measured up to their potential. Others simply feel too weak to contribute. And so, as the flock moves on, gradually, almost imperceptibly, some fall behind. Close quote. Whatever the reason, how was the sheep found? The shepherd noticed it missing and went out into the wilderness to find it and bring it home safe, rejoicing with friends and neighbors.
And notice the rebuke in verse 7. The seminary manual tells us, "The parables recorded in Luke 15 were the Savior's response to the Pharisees and scribes after they had condemned him for eating and drinking with sinners. Seen in this context, these parables contain not only words of hope for the repentant sinner, but also a strong rebuke against self-righteousness. This rebuke may be seen in the Savior's statement that there is more joy in heaven over one repentant sinner than over 99 just persons who do not need to repent. The Savior's reference to just persons which need no repentance does not suggest the Pharisees and scribes did not need to repent. Rather, it was an apt representation of the Pharisees and scribes' prideful self-regard and their failure to acknowledge their own need to repent.
Let's watch for that attitude of self-righteousness seen in the brother of the prodigal son in the third parable. But first, we've got another parable, starting in verse 8. Either, "What woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying,
Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost.
Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth."
Think about how much value must be placed on the item that is lost to have this kind of celebratory response. So why did the coin get lost? It didn't have power to wander away, it's just a coin. It seems that it was neglected. The Institute Manual gives us this insight. The woman in the parable can represent anyone who has responsibility to watch over and spiritually care for someone else. In our day, we can apply the Savior's parable by remembering that a lack of attention or proper care from other church members may contribute to a member of the church becoming lost. President Gordon B. Hinckley, in an October 1987 Ensign article called There Must Be Messengers, tells us, quote, "I have come to feel that the greatest tragedy in the church is the loss of those who join the church and then fall away. With very few exceptions, it need not happen. It is not an easy thing to make the transition incident to joining this church. It means cutting old ties. It means leaving friends. It may mean setting aside cherished beliefs. It may require a change of habits and a suppression of appetites. In so many cases, it means loneliness and even fear of the unknown. There must be nurturing and strengthening during this difficult season of a convert's life." End quote. And President M. Russell Ballard tells us in the October 1998 General Conference, quote, "Every soul is very precious to our Heavenly Father. We must never forget that through the atonement, the Lord Jesus Christ paid a great price for the redemption of each one of us. His suffering must not be in vain because we fail to nurture and teach those who are striving to be active in the church." End quote. So how have you helped a person who was spiritually lost feel a desire to repent or draw closer to Heavenly Father? Or when has someone helped you come back to the fold?
Great questions to consider. Let's take a look now at the parable of the prodigal son. The first two parables have a simple pattern. Something is lost, someone notices, efforts are made to find the lost, and there is a group celebration. This third parable is similar, but adds a level of complexity and nuance. It's easy to forgive and welcome one back if one is lost through no fault of their own. But what if the one that is lost has rebelled, been irresponsible and sinful, and has brought misfortune upon themselves and others? How should members of the church react to the return of this kind of person who was lost? The parable actually tells of two sons, one wasteful and the other resentful, both of whom need to be reconciled to their father.
Let's pick it up in verse 11. "And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living."
The Institute Manual says, according to the customs of the Savior's time, a son received his inheritance only after his father died. For a son to demand his inheritance before his father's death would have been an enormous offense. The son's request would have been seen as a rejection of his father, his home, his upbringing, and even his entire community.
Going on in verse 13, "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living."
The Institute Manual says, "Not long after the father divided his inheritance between his sons, the wasteful son gathered his belongings and left, disclosing his immaturity as well as his desire to be free of parental guidance or restraint." The reference to a far country probably means a Gentile country, and reflects the extremity of the younger son's rebellion. In the October 2000 General Conference, Elder Neil A. Maxwell talked about how we might spiritually travel to a far country, as the prodigal son did. Quote, "The distance to a far country is not to be measured by miles, but by how far our hearts and minds are from Jesus. Fidelity, not geography, really determines the distance." Close quote.
I like that. Going on in verse 14, "And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger."
The Institute Manual says that swines or pigs were considered unclean according to the law of Moses, referencing Leviticus 11:7. Thus, the prodigal's demeaning employment, feeding swine, reflects how far he had fallen, and it would have been considered an additional sign of dishonor. It was in these desperate circumstances that finally he came to himself, an idiom suggesting that he awoke to a recognition of the awful situation he had fallen into because of his transgression.
Right. Going on in verse 18, I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, and had compassion, and ran, and fell on his neck, and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found. And they began to be merry.
The Institute Manual says, at the time this parable was given, one who had done the acts the prodigal son committed would have faced public scorn and ridicule upon his return. Now, if I may just insert a side note here, a society, a community, needs to regulate what is considered normative or appropriate. And you could do it with violence, but a better society uses shame or public ridicule. Shame helps people conform to social norms without resorting to violence. So it's not that that's necessarily a bad thing. I mean, it can be, but it's not necessarily. However, the Savior is showing a higher way. The Institute Manual goes on, consequently, those listening to the Savior's parable would have been startled by the father's uncharacteristic response. The father saw the returning son when he was yet a great way off, which implies that the father had regularly been watching the horizon, hoping to see his son returning. He had not given up on his son. Then, rather than waiting for his son to come to him and beg for forgiveness, the father had compassion and ran and fell on his neck, meaning embracing him, and kissed him. The father publicly embraced and kissed his son in an act of forgiveness and reconciliation, and then brought him the rest of the way home. The best robe, the ring, the shoes, slaves went barefoot, and slaying the fatted calf for a feast all show that despite the son's disgraceful actions, the father accepted the returning prodigal as his son, not as a servant or a sinner. The parable of the prodigal son teaches us much about the nature and attributes of our Father in heaven. Like the father in the parable, God will not control us, keep us from straying, or keep us from making selfish, foolish errors. Yet his love never diminishes. He is so anxious to have us return that he will run to us when we are still a great way off. He knows us so well that he can recognize our better selves when no one else can. Each of us, male or female, will be able to recognize something of ourselves in each of the sons in the parable. The parable also teaches us about what the Savior does for us when we turn from sin and return to him. Through the atonement, he runs to welcome us home and does not require us to make the trek of repentance alone. From the April 2002 General Conference, Elder Jeffrey R. Holland says, quote, the tender image of this boy's anxious, faithful father running to meet him and showering him with kisses is one of the most moving and compassionate scenes in all of Holy Writ. It tells every child of God, wayward or otherwise, how much God wants us back in the protection of his arms. Close quote.
That's beautiful. That's from a great talk called The Other Prodigal, and we're going to be quoting it a couple of times.
So good.
Going on in verse 25. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.
The Institute Manual says the older brother had been dutiful, but in some ways he too was distant from his father. He did not share his father's compassion or joy. By refusing to join in the feast, he too publicly brought shame and embarrassment to his father, though not to the extent of the younger son. The father left the feast to seek out his elder son, rather than waiting for the elder son to come to him, as culture would dictate. The father offered love and grace to both sons, the faithful and the less faithful. From the same talk we referenced before, The Other Prodigal, Elder Jeffrey R. Holland said, quote, This son is not so much angry that the other has come home, as he is angry that his parents are so happy about it. Feeling unappreciated and perhaps more than a little self-pity, this dutiful son, and he is wonderfully dutiful, forgets for a moment that he has never had to know filth or despair, fear or self-loathing. He forgets for a moment that every calf on the ranch is already his. And so are all the robes in the closet and every ring in the drawer. He forgets for a moment that his faithfulness has been and always will be rewarded. No, he who has virtually everything and who has in his hard-working, wonderful way earned it lacks the one thing that might make him the complete man of the Lord he nearly is. He has yet to come to the compassion and mercy, the charitable breadth of vision, to see that this is not a rival returning. It is his brother. Certainly, this younger brother had been a prisoner of sin, stupidity, and a pigsty. But the older brother lives in some confinement too. He has as yet been unable to break out of the prison of himself. He is haunted by the green-eyed monster of jealousy. He feels taken for granted by his father and disenfranchised by his brother when neither is the case. He has fallen victim to a fictional affront, one who has heretofore presumably been very happy with his life and content with his good fortune, suddenly feels very unhappy, simply because another has had some good fortune as well. Close quote. One other thing that I'd suggest as you read the parable of the prodigal son, look for principles of repentance. What do you find there? Both repentance as seen by the prodigal, by his brother, by the father and how he encourages it. What do we learn about forgiveness from each of these people? Whether it's forgiving another or forgiving ourselves. Have fun exploring that in this incredible parable.
Well, that brings us to Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 1. And he said also unto his disciples, There was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him, and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward.
In the next few verses, the steward worried about what he would do when he lost his job because he did not feel he could do manual labor and was too ashamed to beg. He devised a plan that he thought might lead to job opportunities in other households. He visited two of the rich man's debtors and significantly discounted their debts, which he hoped would earn their favor.
And as we read in verse 8, And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light.
Now, this verse might be confusing. The children of this world are worldly-minded people, and children of light are followers of God or spiritually-minded people. The Institute Manual helps us with this insight. On first reading, the parable of the unjust steward may seem to condone the steward's dishonesty. Careful study shows, however, that the parable teaches the care with which the saints of God should approach the task of preparing for their eternal future. Knowing that he had but a short time left in his appointed post, the steward wisely tried to secure his future by winning some friends. Elder James E. Talmage, from his book Jesus the Christ, says, quote, "Our Lord's purpose was to show the contrast between the care, thoughtfulness, and devotion of men engaged in the money-making affairs of earth and the half-hearted ways of many who are professedly striving after spiritual riches. Take a lesson from even the dishonest and the evil. If they are so prudent as to provide for the only future they think of, how much more should you, who believe in an eternal future, provide therefor? Emulate the unjust steward and the lovers of mammon, not in their dishonesty, cupidity, meaning selfish greed, and miserly hoarding of the wealth that is at best but transitory, or temporary, but in their zeal, forethought, and provision for the future." Close quote.
Nice. Going on in verse 10, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own?"
Good point. Now, in the next couple of verses, the Savior taught that we cannot serve both God and mammon, as it says in verse 13. The Pharisees heard the Savior's teachings and derided or ridiculed him. The Joseph Smith translation of Luke chapter 16, verses 16 through 23, found in the Bible appendix, provides further insight into the exchange between the Pharisees and the Savior. Here is a summary of its contents. The Pharisees claimed that the law of Moses and other prophetic scripture, the Old Testament, served as their law, and they, therefore, rejected Jesus as their judge. Jesus explained that the law of Moses and the prophets had testified of him. He questioned the Pharisees for denying what had been written and rebuked them for perverting the right way. To help the Pharisees, whose hearts were set on worldly riches and power, to understand their behavior and the consequences of it, the Savior likened them to the rich man in the parable recorded in chapter 16, verses 19 through 31.
And let's read that parable, starting in verse 19. "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead.
Interesting. The Institute Manual says the parable of the rich man and Lazarus refers to two different conditions in the post-mortal spirit world. Abraham's bosom, and hell. The former is depicted as a place of comfort in the company of the faithful, epitomized by Father Abraham. The latter is a place of torment. Between this abode of the faithful and hell, there was a great gulf fixed, which prevented interchange between the two. Before Christ's death, spirits from paradise could not visit those who were in spirit prison. His ministry in the spirit world bridged the gulf between paradise and the spirit prison, making it possible for the spirits in prison to receive the message of the gospel from authorized ministers sent from paradise. This is a powerful lesson about conversion as well. The rich man wants someone from the dead to get his brothers back on the right track, but that is not what leads to conversion. A short time after the parable was given, the Savior's close friend, Lazarus, died, and the Savior restored him to life. We'll be talking about that at the end of the lesson in John 11. In literal fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy that someone who has risen from the dead would not persuade the wicked to repent, Jewish leaders responded to the raising of Lazarus from the dead by seeking to have him killed. Not too many months later, Jesus himself would be slain and would rise from the dead, and the Jewish leaders would continue to refuse to be persuaded. Conversion comes through believing and heeding the words of prophets, not by witnessing miracles or seeing angels.
Now, if I may, I'd like to make a quick note about this story. There is a very old British folk tune called Dives and Lazarus, and it tells this story from Luke that we've just been reading. Dives is a Latin word meaning rich or wealthy, and is used here as a proper name for the rich man. In 1939, the great British composer Ralph Vaughan Williams was commissioned to write a theme and variations on Dives and Lazarus for the World's Fair in New York City. It's a beautiful piece. Later, he took the same tune and arranged it as a hymn tune he called Kingsfold. Members of the church might recognize this tune as, in the 1985 hymn book, it was used for hymn 284, If You Could Hide a Kolob, lyrics by W.W. Phelps. And listeners to the show might recognize that I used Vaughan Williams' original theme and variations on Dives and Lazarus to arrange the music you hear at the end of each show.
Nice.
But now back to the scriptures.
All right. Well, let's take a look in Luke chapter 17. In the first two verses, the Savior warned that those who lead others astray or persuade them to sin will be held accountable. Let's pick it up in verse 3. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him.
As we've talked about before, being able to forgive like the Savior commanded is difficult, and maybe even impossible for the natural man. We need the grace of Jesus Christ. The apostles recognize that too. Look at verse 5. And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith.
What a great thing to petition our Savior for. The Lord then offers some insights about faith and how to increase it. Let's keep going in verse 6. And the Lord said, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant, plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he is come from the field, go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. Now, as an aside, this really gets to me. When I read the Bible and there's some weird phrase in there like, I trow not, how am I supposed to know what that means?
Well, you could check your footnotes. In this case, it means, I think not.
Oh, that's actually very helpful.
Oh, good. So do you think you can do a better job next time of checking your footnotes before you get all bent out of shape?
I trow not. Going on in verse 10. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do.
The Institute Manual gives us this insight. An important point in this parable is that the servant should not expect any special reward or adopt a sense of entitlement simply because he had done his duty. Masters gave their servants food, shelter, and clothing. Servants, in turn, were obligated to work for their masters. No matter how well a servant performed his duties, he was still in his master's debt for all that he had. Similarly, we are eternally indebted to our Heavenly Father and can never fully pay him back or place him in our debt. Thus, in answer to the apostles' request to strengthen their faith, the Savior taught that faith in God involves recognizing our indebtedness to Him and dependence on Him. To read more about our indebtedness to God, see King Benjamin's words recorded in Mosiah chapter 2, verses 22 through 24 and verse 34.
For this next story, let's reference the Bible Dictionary before we start. Under the heading leper, it says, "Leprosy is a terrible form of skin disease, still occurring in various parts of the world. Lepers were forbidden by the law to enter any walled city. If a stranger approached, the leper was obliged to cry, 'Unclean.' The disease was regarded as a living death, indicated by bare head, rent clothes, and covered lip."
So let's pick it up in verse 11. "And it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee, and he entered into a certain village. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' And when he saw them, he said unto them, 'Go show yourselves unto the priests.' And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed."
The law of Moses prescribed that lepers show themselves to the priests after they had recovered in order to be admitted back into society. You could see more about this in Leviticus 14. Jesus was always quick to follow the law of Moses, which was the law he gave. I find it inspiring that by having the faith to follow the instructions Christ had given them, they were healed. Obedience brings forth the blessings of heaven.
Going on in verse 15, "And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, 'Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger.' And he said unto him, 'Arise, go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole.'"
The Institute Manual has a couple of great quotes. The first is from President Thomas S. Monson from the October 2010 General Conference. He says, quote, "My brothers and sisters, do we remember to give thanks for the blessings we receive? Sincerely giving thanks not only helps us recognize our blessings, but it also unlocks the doors of heaven and helps us feel God's love," close quote. The other is from the April 1995 General Conference from Bishop Merrill J. Bateman. He says, quote, "In becoming a whole person, the grateful leper was healed inside as well as on the outside. That day, 9 lepers were healed skin deep, but only 1 had the faith to be made whole," close quote. In the remaining verses in Luke chapter 17, Jesus taught about his second coming. This contains material that we'll talk about when we cover Matthew chapter 24.
So that brings us to John chapter 11. Let's start in verse 1. "Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus, of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." And by the way, we'll talk more about that story in a couple of lessons when we cover John chapter 12. Going on with verse 3. "Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick.'"
For context, Jesus was in Bethabara of Perea, which was approximately a day's journey from Bethany. Therefore, it would have taken at least 1 day for a person to bring this message to Jesus and another day for Jesus to travel to Bethany.
Well, let's continue the story then in verse 4. "When Jesus heard that, he said, 'This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister, and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that, saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again.
Now, as often happens, Jesus is not behaving as we might have expected. If I were there, I might have thought that Jesus would act immediately, traveling to Bethany and healing Lazarus, or perhaps speak and heal him from a distance, as Jesus had done for a nobleman's son in John chapter 4. This must have been difficult to understand for those around him. In verses 8 through 10, some of the disciples advised Jesus not to return to Judea because the Jewish leaders in that region sought to kill him. Jesus responded by indicating that he would use the time remaining in his life to do his work without faltering.
Picking up in verse 11, These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death. But they thought he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him.
Notice again that Jesus declares the purpose of his intervention. It is not the Savior's purpose to eliminate suffering in this life, but he will perform works that help us come closer in our relationship with him.
In verse 16, Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him.
Thomas will later get a bad rap, earning him the nickname Doubting Thomas, which is totally undeserved, as we will discuss later. But use this as Exhibit A in describing his character. He encourages his fellow disciples to stop being fearful and follow the Savior and let happen what may, even if that means their own death. The Institute Manual says, like the Savior's disciples, we must be willing to accept the Lord's timing in our lives, trusting that his purposes will always be for our good. It then includes a quote from a Brigham Young University devotional in January 2002 from President Dallin H. Oaks. He says, quote, The first principle of the gospel is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith means trust. Trust in God's will. Trust in his way of doing things. And trust in his timetable. We should not try to impose our timetable on his. As Elder Neil A. Maxwell has said, the issue for us is trusting God enough to trust also his timing. If we can truly believe he has our welfare at heart, may we not let his plans unfold as he thinks best? Elder Oaks goes on, Indeed, we cannot have true faith in the Lord without also having complete trust in the Lord's will and in the Lord's timing. Close quote.
Nice. Verse 17. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already.
The Institute Manual includes a quote from Elder Bruce R. McConkie from his Doctrinal New Testament commentary. It says, quote, Decomposition was well underway. Death had long since been established as an absolute certainty. To the Jews, the term of 4 days had special significance. It was the popular belief among them that by the fourth day, the spirit had finally and irrevocably departed from the vicinity of the corpse. Close quote.
Going on in verse 18. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, and many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus,
Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee.
Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him,
I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day.
Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? she saith unto him,
Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world.
Which of Martha's statements impress you most? As I read it, I can feel the struggle of her not understanding everything, but still having a rock-solid faith in Jesus Christ. Like Martha, we can choose to exercise faith in Jesus Christ during our trials.
Going on in verse 28, And when she had so said, she went her way, and called Mary her sister, secretly, saying,
The Master is come, and calleth for thee.
As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly, and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house, and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying,
She goeth unto the grave to weep there.
Then when Mary was come where Jesus was, and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him,
Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died.
When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit, and was troubled, and said, Where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold, how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died?
Again, a fundamental misunderstanding of God's purposes. It's interesting how we, as mortals, with very limited understanding, think that God should act the way we think he should. Wisely did Isaiah teach in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, that, For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts.
Too true. And here's a little bit of Bible trivia. John chapter 11, verse 35, Jesus wept, is the shortest single verse in the Bible. Going on, verse 38. Jesus therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him,
Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days.
Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto him, Loose him, and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary, and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees, and told them what things Jesus had done.
The Institute Manual says, The raising of Lazarus from the dead was one of the most remarkable miracles in history. Before this miracle occurred, the Savior had brought two individuals back to life, the daughter of Jairus and the son of the widow of Nain. However, the raising of Lazarus was different from these miracles and had important purposes, as explained by Elder Bruce R. McConkie of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles. Quote, With our friend Lazarus, it was different. Two reasons in particular stand out. One, as our Lord neared the climax of his mortal ministry, he was again bearing testimony in a way that could not be refuted of his messiahship, of his divine sonship, of the fact that he was in very deed the literal Son of God. And two, he was setting the stage so as to dramatize for all time one of the greatest teachings, that he was the resurrection and the life, that immortality and eternal life came by him, and that those who believed and obeyed his words should never die spiritually. Close quote. The raising of Lazarus from the dead was evidence that Jesus was literally the Son of God, a title Jews associated with the Messiah.
Going on with verse 47, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." Now, this council mentioned in verse 47 was likely a meeting of at least part of the Sanhedrin. Remember that this was an assembly of 71 members, including Levites, chief priests, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, and those of other political persuasions, all presided over by the high priest, who was Caiaphas at this time. It was the highest Jewish court of justice and the supreme legislative council in Jerusalem, but they were still subject to Rome, and as a result, they had no legal authority to sentence someone to death. That could only be done by Roman officials.
In the remaining verses in John 11, Caiaphas, the high priest, advocated that Jesus should be killed to prevent their nation's destruction by the Romans. He also unwittingly prophesied of the effects the death of Jesus would have on God's children. The Jewish leaders determined to put Jesus to death and commanded that those knowing of his whereabouts should notify them so he could be taken.
Wow, guys. And as we mentioned earlier, we learn in John chapter 12 that they actually plotted to kill Lazarus too. Destroying the truth instead of reconciling it? Really, Pharisees?
I can imagine if they were after Lazarus and were about to put him to death, he'd be like, "Not again."
The Institute Manual has this great quote from President Ezra Taft Benson. This comes from an Ensign article in December 2001. He says, quote, "The miracle of raising Lazarus was such irrefutable proof of the messiahship of Jesus that the Sanhedrin determined Jesus must die because they said, 'He doeth many miracles, which will cause the people to believe.' Sadly, however, John also recorded, 'But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet the people believed not on him.'" Close quote. But we can believe on him.
Absolutely. And there's so many reasons to, not least of which is the power that Christ has had in each of our lives to change us, to make us something better, something more divine, something closer to who He is.
So many gems in this lesson. I hope you found some great things to share with family and friends. And as always, keep reading your scriptures, and we'll look forward to talking to you more about them in our next lesson.
We'll see you then.
This podcast is not officially affiliated with The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints,
but we're really big fans.